Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We will read verses 7 through 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve at the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I was telling the elders this morning, I think this is the first sermon that I myself have ever preached on church membership, and I also believe it's the first sermon I've ever heard on church membership. Not a topic that is often preached from the pulpit, and yet it is a practice that is extremely important to our community as saints. While there are certain arguments that people bring against church membership, such as it's not commanded in the New Testament, and other arguments such as that, it's not explicitly commanded, we believe that there are several inferential lines of thought in the New Testament that require us to participate in this ordinance. And so we're going to examine some of those. We won't have time to examine all of them today, but we'll examine what I consider to be the most important three of the most important ones. Well, there are basically three lines of argument that I'd like to pursue with you today, time permitting. We're already a little behind today, but let's do what we can, and then we'll, if we need to go another week, we will. I think we will not, but first of all, we have just witnessed the taking of vows. Now, there are some from Matthew 5:31, I believe, that have said that we ought not to take vows at all. James also 5:12. Matthew 5, I think it's 30, no, it's not 31, it's 33. Matthew 5:33 and James 5:12 would seem to some to be an absolute prohibition against the taking of vows, generally speaking. So that there ought never in the Christian church to be the taking of vows. You remember what Jesus says there in Matthew 5:33, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And James echoes those same sentiments in James chapter 5, verse 12. So the first thing that we have to do is we have to debunk that error where Christ says not to swear at all, that has been interpreted by some that we should never, ever, 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 ever take any vows. The first thing I'll tell you along those lines is vows are all over the Bible. That if there was a prohibition against the taking of vows, then we would not see the approval that we see in many different places of Scripture, and we'll only look at a few of those, where vows are approved. Certain times, vows are enjoined. So vow-taking in Scripture is not forbidden. Rather, what our Lord is pursuing here in Matthew chapter 5 is a violation of the ninth commandment, where they had become such liars that in everything they said, in order to be credible, believable, they added, "Oh, and I swear I'm telling the truth." Have you ever heard that even today? Have you heard people say things like, "I swear," when there was no cause, no reason to do it, simply because they realized in their own speech the lack of credibility, the lack of credulity that they had? And so they say something like, "I swear." And so it was in the first century that there were oaths that were standard oaths for certain circumstances. And this is in the Mishnah. You can pull it out and you can read that there were certain oaths that applied to when you're doing this, and another oath that applied when you're doing that. And when you're trading with someone, you took an oath to do that. And so on and so on. And Jesus is saying, you're not speaking the truth. That's why you feel compelled to give oaths. And so when he says, "Swear not at all," of course he's speaking by way of hyperbole to overcome the difficulties that they had encountered because they had become such liars. Let's look at some lawful vows. I mean, we don't need to multiply passages, but turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. It's a very interesting vow that we see in Genesis chapter 28. By the way, I would like to read something for you after services today in our Reformation Roundtable that we have occasionally. How many of you have ever heard of Edmund Calamy? Edmund Calamy, right. Edmund Calamy was an English nonconformist minister, a Puritan, a Presbyterian, and one of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. He has a crackerjack of a little book called The Taking of Vows, or Vows in the Christian, or something like that, written in the 17th century. I have a portion of that I'd like to read for you this afternoon, so look forward to that. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth," or the tenth, "unto thee." It's a very interesting thing that Jacob does there. Now, from the context of this passage, would you say that what Jacob does here is a good thing or an evil thing? Well, it's a good thing. And this "if" here, right? Jacob vowed a vow and said, "If." We need to understand that. I like the way Calamy says it. Instead of "if," we say it as "seeing." Seeing God has, not "if God will," or "seeing God will do this and that, I will call him my God," or "since" is the way we would say it in our day. It's not an "if." It's not, you know, I'm going to suspend my loyalty to God based on whether or not he's going to serve me right. That would not be commendable at all. Actually, what Jacob is doing here is he is saying, seeing that God has so blessed me, or since God has blessed and I have a certain expectation that he will continue to bless, I will confess him for my own God. So that's what we see there. The second passage I'd like you to look at, again, we have an approved vow, a commendable vow there, Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, we see this: "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Commandment there by the prophet Moses from the Lord that talks to us about the nature of vows. And one would have to pit Moses against Christ in order to say that all vowing is wrong, would come to a point, say, in the New Testament when Christ was forbidding all vows going forward. We sang in Psalm 50 today of the injunction there to pay what we have vowed unto the Lord, very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And then there are other passages in the Psalms, and we as psalm singers only need a brief reminder of these things. Psalm 61, verse 5, and I'll just run through these quickly. Psalm 61, verse 5 says, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." 65:1. Notice 61:5 and 65:1. Those are easy to remember. "The praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." In Psalm 66:13, we read, "I will go into the house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows." Psalm 132, and these are just four. There are many passages in the Psalms that speak of paying vows unto the Lord. Verse 2, 132:2, or let's begin in verse 1. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob." So, again, we see all of these passages. We could accrue many more from the Old Testament that show that there is no morality, no moral commandment against vowing in the Old Testament for sure. What about the New? Because there are those today who make that hard and fast bifurcation between the Old and the New Testaments, and they say, yeah, but you can't use an Old Testament passage to bring it into the New. Well, number one, let me tell you, we have a greater problem to talk about than vowing, if that's our hermeneutic. But that's not the purpose of today's sermon, so let's move into the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll note that even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he used such oaths as these. In Matthew chapter 10, what did I say, 10 or 11? 10, that's right. 10 verse 15 says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, all of the three gospel writers recording Christ's statements, the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use "verily." But when we get to John's gospel, John says, "Verily, verily." He repeats it. And we think that John is indeed quoting Christ verbatim. And so when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," what is that? That is an affirming oath. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." He uses in Greek, the word is amin, amin, lego amin. Truly, truly, verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully I'm saying unto you. That's the emphasis that we would have it in our language if we were to speak that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself used an affirming oath with his speech to emphasize certain points of truth. Then there are many passages in John. Let's just look at one, John 3:3. It's a great passage. Verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, there are several instances in John's gospel. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 instances that I have here in my notes where Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Okay, but then that guy stands up and he says, "Well, okay, but that's the Gospels. It's the epistles of Paul. That's what governs the New Testament." And you've heard those arguments. And again, I would say we have a larger hermeneutical problem than talking about oaths and vows, if that's our hermeneutic. However, to satisfy such concerns as those, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Note what he says. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What is that? That is, brothers and sisters, that's an oath. The Apostle Paul is taking an oath here. He is affirming an oath. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle says this. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. What is that? That is an oath. That is an oath of affirmation. And one more. Oh, how about two more? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 says this. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. Wow. These are strong oaths. And then one more. Galatians 1:20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. All right. So let's dispense then with the interpretation of Matthew 5:33 and James 5:12, where that we're not allowed to take any kind of oath or any kind of vow ever. Of course, that's silly. From the example of the Old Testament, from Christ's example, from Paul's example, oh, how about the example of God the Father Himself? As psalm singers, we know from Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And there are two other instances I could bring from the Scriptures that show us how God Himself has made an oath. He swore to Abraham, right? Isn't that what the writer tells us in the book of Hebrews? Since God could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. So, again, we have dispensed, I hope, with that erroneous interpretation of what vows are. And if you're looking for those scriptures, write down Hebrews 6:13 through 20, 7:17 through 24, and Psalm 110, verse 4. All right, so our confession then in chapter 22 rightly enjoins the taking of vows upon just occasions, of particular weight and moment in lawful matters, and imposed by a lawful authority. Puts several conditions on that, and we'll not take the time to go over that today. We're not going to talk about the propriety of oaths and vows. We're talking about church membership. But we did have to introduce the way we have today. So read chapter 22 in our confession and see those conditions that make a vow not only lawful but required of God's people. All right? It is interesting also to note that certain folks who have said we should never swear, we should never make an oath, have indeed themselves taken oaths of marriage, vows of marriage, vows of military service or civil service, and so on. It's just when it comes to vowing for church membership, that's where they find the stopper. Interesting. All right, so if we have assented to such things then in these important matters, what of the matter of our eternal soul? In other words, if we see the propriety of vowing, say, in marriage, or if we're going to say that, you know, I mean, we every 4 years we see a man, unless he's being reelected, we see him stand up before the television cameras. He puts his hand on the Bible. We're still doing that. Not for long, I fear. But he puts his hand on the Bible. And he says, I solemnly what? Swear. Well, that is certainly a matter of weight and moment. If he's going to be the leader of the greatest country in the free world, he ought to swear that he would what? Preserve, defend the Constitution of the United States of America. Actually, military men take that same oath. There are vows of civil servanthood, right? Civil servitude. If you're going to be a civil servant, a police officer, so on, then you take a vow to those strictures that of authority that are over you, that you will obey them, that you'll not abuse your authority. There is what we call for doctors the Hippocratic Oath. Doctors, because they work in the saving of lives, take a Hippocratic Oath to do no harm, to heal, and so on. And there are all kinds of vows that we take for these earthly matters. Well, what about the most important matter of all? What about your spiritual life? What about the eternal disposition of your soul? If there is weight and moment pertaining to all these other things, certainly we could argue from the lesser to the more important in the subject of our eternal souls, that the taking of vows would also be enjoined upon God's people for their spiritual health. So, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I believe the Lord agrees with that argument. I believe that in the cases of our eternal souls, He enjoins vows upon us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 10, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware," notice, "unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and shalt serve Him, and shalt swear by His name." Swear by His name. The Lord commands us to swear by His name. Now, have you seen that today? Yes, you have. You have seen the Kohler family swear by His name. You have seen them confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be their God before a multitude of people. You've seen that today. This is what Moses is enjoining, or the Lord is enjoining upon the people by Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn, let's go back a little farther. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, let's read beginning in verse 4. "As for me," this is God speaking, "as for me, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, even between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in thy house, in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." What is a covenant, brothers and sisters? A covenant is nothing other than a vow or an oath that is enforced with the cutting or the shedding of blood. It is a vow, it is an oath that is enforced through some particular ceremony, through some particular cutting. And in the New Testament, that sign of the same covenant of grace is enforced. Sorry, that same covenant of grace is enforced with a different sign. There is a different sign of the covenant in the New Testament, and that is baptism. And it really doesn't matter at this point whether or not you're a credo or a paedo-baptist. If you are Reformed, you confess that baptism is indeed the sign of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. Reformed Baptists and paedo-baptists alike confess that. And that's as far as we need to go with that today. We're not going to prove infant baptism. It's not our purview today. It's not on the radar screen. We're talking about vows of church membership. So what did God do with Abraham that day? He brought him into communion with himself, set him apart and his seed from the rest of the people upon the face of the earth by an oath that was reinforced with a ceremony, a covenant. In fact, so much is the ceremony identified with the covenant, the vow that was made and the ceremony that enjoins upon it, that he says, "This is my covenant, circumcise your man children. Circumcise them all. This is my covenant." And notice, if you'll not be circumcised, you've done what? You have broken my covenant. You have done what? You have not lived up. You have not kept the vows that you made in the cutting of that covenant. So we see then that when God brought Abraham into communion, formal fellowship with himself, he did so with an oath and a ceremony. An oath and a ceremony. And so when we go then into the New Testament and we see the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost doing the same thing, I'll tell you what, let's belay that for just a moment and let's look at Exodus 24 first, and then we'll go ahead into the New Testament. Exodus chapter 24. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. And he said unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not go up nigh, neither shall the people go up with him." And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, the first thing I want you to understand is we know from Galatians chapter 3 that what took place here did not supersede or take the place of what took place in Genesis 17. What we see in Genesis 17 is further augmented by Exodus chapter 24, not replaced by Exodus 24, in that these folks here in Exodus 24 are still rightly being circumcised. Now, we know that it was wicked and sinful that wilderness generation did not circumcise their little ones, and we saw that in the proclamation of forgiveness today in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. That they had not received the sign of the covenant was a sinful thing. They had refused the oath of the Lord. They had refused the covenant of the Lord by refusing to circumcise their children. They were breaking the covenant, those commitments, those vows that they had made, and that they made right here, and that Abraham made back in Genesis chapter 17 when he received circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And again, what is a covenant? It is a set or one particular vow that is reinforced with a ceremony in the Old Testament of the shedding of blood, and in the New Testament with the sprinkling of the baptismal waters. So again, we have this people here in Exodus chapter 24. What are they confessing? God is our God. Now, God has already confessed that to them at the beginning of this discourse, at the beginning of this section. We recited this earlier today. I am the Lord thy God. Whose God? Thy God. What have I done? I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. unto myself, right? What was the first word that Moses had for Pharaoh? Let my people Israel go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. Israel is my firstborn. Let him go, that he can what? Come out unto me. How did they do that? They did that with an oath. They did that with a vow. They did that with a covenant. They were notoriously recognized and set apart as the people of God. They were separated from the land of Egypt. They came out to be with the Lord. In chapter 24 here of Exodus, they covenanted. They vowed to be the Lord's people. So we've seen it in Genesis 17. We've seen it in Exodus 23. We've seen it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 13. Now let's come into the New Testament. And I'm skipping a lot of material, I know. But, you know, we just don't have time to trace every administration of these kinds of vows throughout the Old Testament. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, at the preaching of the Apostle Peter, we have the people crying out because they've realized that as a nation they have killed the Lord of glory. They cry out to Peter at the end of his sermon in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort. Now listen, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this is exactly what we saw in Exodus chapter 24. This is what we see. We see a people that are coming out from this untoward generation, and they're coming in to a particular fellowship. They are being added, and they're being added with a vow and a ceremony. They're being added with a covenant. And so we have then in Acts 2:37 baptism as the sign of that covenant. And that covenant is what, once again? It is vow. It is a vow that is enforced by a ceremony. And it is this wide and this full administration of the covenant of grace where we have the sprinkling of water because of Christ's accomplished work. So a people then coming out of this untoward generation and being added to the church by what? By an oath with a ceremony. Exactly as we saw in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 4, we see the same thing. And as they spake unto the people, I'm in verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now here's what's interesting. I want you to put on your inferential thinking cap with me for a moment. We're going to draw a couple of inferences from what we have just read. It says that at the preaching of Peter, there were 3,000 that came to faith in Christ and were added to the church. In Acts chapter 4, there were 5,000 which believed. You know what I'm going to ask? How did they know the numbers? How did they know how many? I mean, this isn't like the Million Man March where they look out over a sea of people and they say, oh, there's a million people there. It's not like that. Or the 100,000 man march, as some have said. This isn't like that. This is the Scripture. And so when we read that there were about 3,000 souls saved and about 5,000 that believed, how do we know how many people? How does Luke record here that there is a particular amount of people that are indeed added to the church? You know the answer I'm pressing for. The answer I'm pressing for is that there's a roll. There is a list. There is something identifiable that is going on between those who are saved and those who are already in the church, those who are being added to the church, and those whose office it is to keep track of such things for the case of spiritual oversight, for the great advantage of having spiritual oversight. So, that's the first line of argument. The first line of argument, then, is that entrance into the church has historically and into the New Testament, we see that it has always been done by a vow and a ceremony. That we call that a covenant, and that's fine. We call it a covenant. A covenant's a great word. It's a scriptural word for it. But let's remember that a covenant is simply a vow with a ceremony attached to it. And that vow with a ceremony attached to it is indicative of coming out from a particular set of folks and being added to another set of folks. All right, that's the first line of argument. The second line of argument is that there is evidence of membership role in some kind of spiritual care that we see in the New Testament. Turn with me to a couple of different places in Scripture. First of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There is some evidence in the New Testament that this was handled much like what we would expect for the elders that were the elders of the church in those early days. They took their responsibilities seriously as to the oversight of the church and what concerned that. And so there was ways that, well, like today, if we have a member of the church, kind of like what we saw today, we have the Kohler family, they come down from Arkansas, and we contact those brethren that are in Arkansas, and we say, are these guys rabble-rousers? Are they good folks? Are they somewhere in between? I won't tell you the answer they gave us, by the way. But we do, there is a quote-unquote chain of spiritual custody or custodianship, if you will, that takes place when one would transfer from one church to another. Someone shows up on the doorstep and says, I'm a member of such and so church and I want to transfer here. Brothers and sisters, you have to understand this. We don't simply take their word for it. We actually make the call. We contact the session of that church where they say they're from to see if they're really from there, to see if they're under discipline and they have fled from discipline maybe, or happily and hopefully most of the time they have told us exactly, they've told us the truth and they are simply wanting to transfer their membership. They're moving into the area because of a job, or sometimes they move because of the church itself, and we praise God for that. So we have a letter of transfer, which is something really akin to a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation from one church to another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? How interesting that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, would speak of a particular practice that is going on in that day. He says, like others need that, do we need a letter of commendation from you? Or do we need a letter of commendation unto you from somewhere else so that you would receive us? And then he goes on to say, you are our epistle of commendation. Remember, we came and lived among you and taught you the Word of God and established the Corinthian church. Why do you doubt our ministry now? Do we really need a letter of commendation? And so by way of inference, I mean, it's not exactly what Paul's teaching here. He's not teaching that there was this practice going on, but inferentially he brings it up so that the Corinthians would understand that he needs no letter of commendation. He was the one who, under the authority of Jesus Christ himself and the presbytery of Antioch, went out and established the Corinthian church. And having established that church, how is it then that he now needs a letter of commendation, although there was such a thing? It's interesting that we would see that. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. The Jewish church, the church of the Hebrews of that day, also participated in some kind of transfer of letter or communication with the other Jewish churches that were around, the other synagogues. You remember that the Apostle Paul has gone bound to Rome. So here he is in Rome. And what happens in Rome? Well, let's read in verse 17 and following. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now their response to him is very interesting. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. They're surprised. They're surprised that they have not received some letter of warning, some letter of from the Jews in Judea saying, hey, this guy Paul is coming to Rome and he's a seditious fellow. You need to be careful of him. This passage, to me, seems to say that there was indeed some kind of communication that was customary among the churches. And we know that there were those within the religion of the Jews who carried with them letters, letters of authority. If you remember, Paul himself carried such a letter from the high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem on his way to Damascus to what? To enforce the covenant as he understood it at that point, and to bring people bound to Jerusalem to stand trial for following after Jesus Christ. And he had a letter of authorization to do so. And so here it seems that the brethren in Rome are surprised that they've not heard from the brethren in Judea about this rabble-rouser, Paul the Apostle, or, if you will, Saul of Tarsus. So there was that kind of communication, and, of course, it's my contention that that kind of communication that took place in the Jewish church was simply thought orderly by the apostles and elders, and they carried that right into the Christian church. One more passage in Acts chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. You see what he has here? What is he carrying with him into Achaia? He's carrying letters of recommendation. He is carrying a letter saying, this is Apollos. He is a man in good standing here. Receive him as a brother. Why didn't Apollos just get up and go? Why did he need a letter? You remember that even Paul himself, after his conversion, needed Barnabas to come alongside him and represent him unto the rest of the Christian brethren so that they too would receive Paul. So there is this communication among the churches. There is a custody, if you will, of men's souls. There are letters of recommendation. There is surprise when letters don't come. There are letters of commendation even on the part of the apostles. Paul says to the Corinthian church, do I need a letter of recommendation with you? Out of everybody in the world, I wouldn't think so with you. So that's the second line of argument. The second line of argument was that there was communication among the churches. There was a recognizable membership. There was a church role. There were letters of transfer. There was commendation and recommendation from one church to another. And then the third line of argument that I'd like to talk with you about, we can return to Hebrews chapter 13. Hopefully I'll have time to get through this. You'll indulge me for going a little bit longer today. The third line of argument is the line of argument that is a necessary requirement, a necessary inference of the relationship between elders and those whom the Lord has given them under their charge. It's a necessary relationship that exists between elders and their folks. This is historically what we have in the Presbyterian Church pointed to in support of church membership. For brevity's sake, let me say this. In verse 7, I believe the apostle there is talking about those ministers who have already passed on, perhaps apostolic teachers or their immediate successors, men who have already passed on because they are to consider the end of their conversation, that they were faithful to the end of their lives. In verse 7. So I don't believe he's talking about their current elders in verse 7. And I think you'll find that John Owen, Matthew Henry, John Calvin agrees with that, that all three of those men agree with that interpretation of the passage. But when we get down to verse 12, I'd like to read verses 12 through 17 as a block together once again. And I want to set this forth to you as the duties of church membership. Notice, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay, so stop right there. What are we talking about there? This is exactly what we saw in the Old Testament. Let my people go that they may worship me. Let us follow Christ where? Outside the gate, outside the camp. Let us leave behind our former lives, let us bear Christ's reproach like Moses did when he left Egypt. Let us bear Christ's reproach outside the camp. Let us identify ourselves with him rather than where we have come from. We need to leave the gate. We need to go out of the gate. He's talking to Hebrew Christians, and so he uses an analogy that fits them best, that Christ suffered outside the camp. You know, Golgotha was outside of Jerusalem. And so he uses that as a metaphor for leaving behind our former way of life and following Christ wherever he goes, identifying ourselves with him, bearing his reproach. So there is a decided break with the old life here. This is notoriously, visibly, that break. That's what we're talking about. All right, we have here no continuing city, but seek one to come. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. And then most of you will have a footnote in your Bibles, right? And that footnote over on the side says, making confession to his name. You see that? Making confession to his name. And that is indeed the literal interpretation. That is what the word says. It's the Greek word homologeo, and it means to confess. So part of the sacrifice of praise that we offer unto Christ is that we do what? Make confession of his name. Well, making a confession of, we might call that a public profession of faith. It is indeed the same thing. If we were going to say a public profession of faith, or if we were going to say a public profession of faith, or a profession of faith out of the Scriptures, that's exactly the word we would use. So notice, we're going to leave the old life. We're going to follow Christ outside the camp. We're going to make profession of His name. We're going to offer Him praise. What does it sound like? You see all these things dovetail together. Now watch, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. With whom will you know, or how will you know with whom to communicate your goods? How will you know where your mercies ought first and foremost to be dispensed? How? To do good and to communicate. What is that communication? What are we talking about here? We're talking about partaking of one another's gifts and graces as we have all come out together unto Christ and made profession to His name. Again, this is one of the duties of church membership. One of those duties is that we communicate our goods and services, our gifts and graces one to another. Now, we don't do that by force of arms. We don't do that, you know, like some sort of Christian commune or communistically or anything like that. But it is our voluntary pleasure to communicate to one another, to do good one to another. And how will we know to whom to do good? In the sense that we share in one another's gifts and graces. Well, it's those with whom we've come out. It's those who make that same confession that we make. It's those who have that same praise that we have. We all come out together. We all bear the reproach of Christ, and so we have need of one another's gifts and graces, because Lord knows what's happening out there in the world. They're sharpening their knives after us. So to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now watch, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. How do we identify who it is that have the rule over us? And how do those who have the rule over us identify us as the ones over whom they have rule? How foolish would it be for someone to get up out of bed in the morning and say, well, today I'm submitting to the elders over here. And tomorrow I'll be submitting to the elders over there. And the next day I'll be submitting to the elders over there. As a matter of fact, if I don't get the counsel I want from the elders over here, I'll just go over here and get the counsel that I want from these guys, and I'm still submitting to my elders, right? Right? No, not right at all. Not right at all. In other words, there is an identifiable relationship that the apostle presses to us here. We know who our elders are. We have confessed who they are. We know where we have planted our flag, if you will. We know where we have confessed Christ. We know where we have been drawn into communion with Him, where that covenant has been made, where those vows have been made. We know which elders those are, and those elders know which people they will answer for before the Lord. And how will they know? Well, I'm going to refer you back once again to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. There was a list that had 8,000 people on it in Jerusalem. Now, again, we're not talking about Presbyterian church government and the division of the churches in Jerusalem and the one presbytery that ruled over that city. We're not talking about that right now. Right now, what we're talking about is the validity of the vows of membership and an identifiable going forth to Christ as His. Turn back one chapter with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold all his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And so much as, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. They said, all of that awesomeness, you've not come to that. But here's what you have come to. Verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now pay close attention. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven. That's the word there, apograph. Registered in heaven. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Brothers and sisters, if there is a registration in heaven, why would we think that there shouldn't be one on earth? If there is an identifiable list of names, and of course we call that the book of life, don't we? In heaven. And Jesus will open that book on the last day. And that book of life will reveal those who are in it or not. Why would we think that there is or there should be no roll, no registration here on earth, where those signal advantages of having spiritual oversight and godly communion are codified, cut with a covenant, vowed unto? That custody that we've seen in the New Testament is carried through. Let's close with one passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 87. Verse 1, His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. What did the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 tell us was the city that we have come to? The city of the living God. You see, Psalm 87 is written about the church of God of all time, right? Notice this, especially as we look forward into the days of the New Testament here foreshadowed in Psalm 87. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, with Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And the singers and the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in me. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is keeping a rule. He's keeping a list. He's writing names in the book of life. Yes, they've been written in that book from the foundation of the world. No doubt. No doubt. And here on earth, in the visible administration of that same covenant, we have seen that it is established by a covenant, that is, a taking of vows with a solemn ceremony. That there is indeed a chain of custody that the New Testament church practiced. That there is indeed a going forth to be with Christ, a decided break, a separation from the world, a bearing of the reproach of Christ, and duties and responsibilities and privileges associated with that coming forth. We've seen that there were names that were written to the tune of 8,000. 5,000 in the early days of the New Testament church. It is these inferential arguments that we all bring to bear upon church membership and why it is so important today. What great benefits the Lord has established for His people who would indeed come out from the world and be notoriously and visibly identified with the people of God. So let's make these brief uses and we'll be done. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are commanded to present ourselves living sacrifices, cogently, publicly, to confess that you are not your own, but that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you recognize the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism in that, don't you? So the context of the rest of chapter 12 of Romans is godly living with the people of God. He first tells us that we are to go outside the gate, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, it's the same pattern. It is leaving the world and going unto Christ. Second, it is to prove what the will of God is. That is, our thinking and our living must be different from the world. Third, there is an entity called the body, and how we know the limits and extent of that body, how will we know without such things as an identifiable church membership? Fourth, he talks to us about being members one of another. And then fifth, the chapter goes on to speak of the duties we owe to one another. Again, Romans 12 supports those same things that we just saw in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. So then, as you pledge your gifts and graces to one another for the use of Christ and His kingdom, as you ply your calling, as you dispose of your goods, as you confess Christ before men, we remember the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, where He says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven." Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Great Father, we thank Thee for those things that we have by way of inferential argument here in the New Testament that support, require the practice of church membership. And we thank Thee, Father, for the care with which Thou hast revealed them to us in Thy Word. And we pray, Father, that we would not merely terminate or think that our responsibilities are indeed terminated with church membership. But we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst indeed cause us in our souls to go forth unto Christ. And yet, Father, we pray that we would not neglect that means of grace that Thou hast provided for us in Thy Word. We thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.